And we want to look into God's Word together. What a joy for me. I got to go to the University of Mobile and speak today, and our college students have already heard me once, so they're back for more. So what a day for me. Yeah, like, wow, thank you, Bruce. What a day for me to get to speak twice to them. So what's that? A course credit, is that why they're here? Well, I think some have already failed that course, Dave, so... All right, they're still coming. Well, I felt guilty that I was running late, you know, and... Well, we want to look tonight into the Psalms, and tonight I want us to look at Psalm 16. Psalm 16. Now, don't panic. We're not going to start over at the first of the Psalms and go all the way through. But Psalm 16 is one that we did not look at as we originally began making our journey through the Psalms. It is a wonderful psalm, great psalm. I've entitled this, Facing Death Triumphantly. I want to begin by just reading this psalm for you, which I think will be a great encouragement to your heart. The psalmist writes, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. I have no good besides you.' As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance in my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because He is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand there are pleasures forever." Trust me, this psalm is rich in its truth and is very worthy of our focus and our attention tonight. There is an old adage that says, "No one is ready to live until they are first ready to die." And this is really true, because only in facing death with a living faith in God is a person prepared to live boldly and courageously for God in this life. True faith faces death confidently and courageously. True faith looks death square in the eye and says, "O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the reality of faith in Christ. True faith mocks death. True faith taunts death exactly like this, because it knows the one who has triumphed over the grave itself, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Certainly there may be apprehension, and certainly there may be a pulling back from the pain of going through that experience, yet nevertheless, when God puts true saving faith within our heart, there is a faith that endures even when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Death is a conquered foe by our Lord Jesus Christ. And once having entered into the victory of Christ, His triumph is our triumph, And our saving faith grows and matures and it blossoms. And as we come to that day when we cross Jordan, we will cross Jordan triumphantly and with a real, living, vibrant faith in our God. And so even in the face of a near-death experience or when facing the reality of death itself, our faith in Christ rises above such an experience. This is exactly what David is going through in Psalm 16. We are not certain what the background of this psalm is as far as a particular incident in the life of David, but this much we do know with certainty. He is facing death square in the eyes. And as he sees the shadow of death encroaching over his soul, not knowing whether he will live or die, not knowing if he will pass through this experience, we do not see a man who is recoiling back and panicked in his heart. Rather, we see a man who has a calm, courageous faith in God and is able to face death square in the eyes and move forward with a triumphant reliance upon God Himself. This is where David is. And I believe that as we walk with the Lord and as our faith grows deeper and stronger, this is the reality of our faith as well. We have no greater enemy and no greater foe than the grave and death itself. And what Christ gives to us is even a confidence in the face of death. As we look at this psalm, it breaks out in some six headings, and rather than giving them all to you at the beginning, I'll just let out rope a verse at a time and give them to you as we come to them. But I want to say again, in order for this psalm to really capture our hearts tonight, and that we want it to do, we must understand that David finds himself between a rock and a hard place. He finds himself with death threatening his own life. It looks like his days may be over. He very well may be on the threshold of death itself. And yet, David remains confident in God and triumphant. As you will approach the end of your life, and who knows how many more days God has for you to be here upon the earth. And as you face the death of a loved one or of a spouse in the Lord Jesus Christ, I want you to know that God gives to us sweet victory when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Now, as we begin to look at this psalm, I want to give you each of these headings as we come to them. And the first thing that I want you to see in verse 1 is David's plea. David's plea in verse 1, because with quiet confidence, David begins this psalm by expressing his prayer of trust in the Lord in the face of death. He says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." And when he says, "Preserve me, O God," he is saying, "Preserve my life. Preserve the number of days and hours that I have to live upon this earth." He is saying, "Keep me safe and keep me from harm. Keep me from death's way, if you will. Preserve me, O God." And when he says, "O God," there is a depth of emotion here that goes beyond just even God. "O God," as he faces this death. And he says, "For I take refuge in you." David is a man who has put his trust exclusively in God and has entered into a saving relationship with God based upon what will be the death of the Messiah who is yet to come. And as David now walks with God, he continues to make God his refuge and God his fortress and God his stronghold. And so as he says, "I take refuge in you," he is saying, "God, as I face this terrifying experience of death, I do so resolutely with confident trust in you. I put my trust in you. And I want to ask you, do you know a faith like this? Do you know a trust in God like this? You know, we sing a hymn that says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. This is not only the way we entered the kingdom, this is the way we continue to walk in the kingdom day by day, wholly leaning on Jesus' name. And how we were saved is how we are sustained even in the face of death. And so this is David's plea for God to preserve him and for God to protect him. And this is only right that we would want our days to be extended here on the earth. For as David will say in other Psalms, God, how can I praise you in death? And others hear this praise. How can I serve you on the earth if my life should be taken by you? And so it is only right that we want to continue to live here so that we may serve God, yet nevertheless we know that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So this is David's plea. Preserve me, even in the face of death, preserve my life. Now second, I want you to see David's pledge, and that is found in verse 2. Because in the face of death, David is not shaken in his faith. He does not waver in his faith. He deepens in his faith, and he reaffirms his commitment to God in the midst of these tough times. Notice he says in verse 2, and really, we can't even understand the full depths of verse 2 unless we remember that David is in the middle of this excruciating set of circumstances that threatens his life. But it is in this time, he says in verse 2, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I tell you, when we're put in a situation like this, I want to remind you that this is all that really matters. Do you have God or do you not have God as you face death? He who has the Son has life, and he who does not have the Son does not have life. And it really doesn't matter what's in your bank account, what's in your portfolio, what's in your garage, or what's in the backyard. That doesn't matter when you face death. All that really matters is do you have God in your life? And so he said to the Lord, you are my God. Lord, you are my Lord. This is the anchor point for his soul. You are my Lord. This is intensely personal. And as I shared with you two Sundays ago, it's not enough to say, you are my spouse's Lord, or you are my parents' Lord, or you are David's Lord, or Moses' Lord. We must be able to say, you are my Lord. Like David said in Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd. I mean, do you have a personal relationship with God? Do you have the reality on the inside of your soul, down deep, more than just the outward routine and ritual and going through the motions of religion? Do you have a relationship with the living God down inside your soul? He declares his faith to God in the presence of death. He preaches his confirmation to God in the presence of death. You are my Lord. And in saying this, he is saying, you are my salvation. You are my refuge. You are my hope. You are my everything, God. He goes on to say in verse 2, I have no good beside you. That's quite a statement. Now, this goes way beyond saying, I have no good except that which comes from you. Now, we know that's true. James 1:17, every good gift, every perfect gift comes down from God above, the Father of unshifting shadows, with whom there is no variation. We know that every good thing in our life comes from God. But this goes even further than that. This says, I have no good besides God. In other words, when you boil it down in your life and you peel back the layers and you get down to the depths of your soul, all that really matters is, do you have God? Do you have the living God? And can you say, I have no good besides you, God? What he is saying is, my well-being is entirely dependent upon you, God. Everything good in my life not only is from God, as I said, but is God and what he provides in my life. So, God, you are my greatest good. Ultimately, God, you are my only good. This is David's pledge as he preaches to his own heart in the midst of that excruciating circumstance. And I want to tell you, as I have read church history and as I read Fox's Book of Martyrs and I read of the testimonies of these men and these women, and they're just like you and me. They weren't cut out a different bolt of cloth than we are. They were just common, ordinary people like you and me whom God put his hand upon and used. But as they were strapped to the stake and as the fire was lit and as the noose was put around their neck, we do not read of them pulling back and recoiling. We see them with a confident faith in their God. How will it be when you come to die? How will it be when that time comes and the doctor says to you, I'm sorry, but you only have a few months to live. You need to put your life in order. How will it be for you when death comes knocking at your door? That day is coming for every single one of us in this room unless Christ tarries or unless Christ comes back soon. And what God has put into our soul with a true saving faith. Now listen, it is a faith that will hold up in the tough times. And the hotter the fire and the trial in which we find ourselves, the stronger will be the resilience of our faith in God. And so, this is David's pledge. As he says to the Lord, you are my Lord, I have no good besides you. I trust that's your pledge tonight, that you can truly say this to the Lord and for there to be an inner sense of reality. I want you to see, third, David's partnership, or David's partners, because as you face death, it has a way of polarizing things in your life. And everything isn't just blended in together to form one gray. When you face death and you are confronted with issues of life and death and heaven and hell and salvation and condemnation, it has a way of causing us to see life where things are laid out as God sees them, and especially in relationships, and we see people as either being saved or lost, and our being connected with them in the body of Christ, or they are on the outside looking in. So that's what we read in verses 3 and 4. In verse 3, we read of David's partners in the kingdom, and in verse 4, we read of David's recognition of those who are outside the kingdom. And this is only right when you face death. And as you are ready to step out into eternity and face God, it is only right that you would be thinking about others and whether they are with the Lord or not with the Lord regarding their faith. And so in verse 3, we read David saying this, "As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight." Now, you know the word saints in the Bible means literally the holy ones, meaning those who have been made holy positionally through the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ and who are progressively, day by day, becoming practically holy in the Lord. That's what the word saints means. It's not reserved for a little inner circle of believers that are now referred to as St. Paul or St. Peter. Every born-again believer is a saint in the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand that. You're looking at St. Stephen tonight, all right? Every believer is a saint in the Lord, no matter where they are on the earth. And so David says, "As for the saints," meaning the true believers, meaning the real, authentic believers, "as for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones," meaning they are the ones who are rightly related to the king, and there is a nobility and a regality about their lives. They are children of the king. That's what the word majestic ones means. Those who are associated with the king in his kingdom. They are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. Do you see the kindred spirit that David feels with other believers wherever they are on the earth? This transcends culture. This transcends race. This transcends socioeconomic groups. Wherever there are other believers, we feel a kindred spirit with them, whether they be in Russia, whether they be in China, whether they be in South America. That's why our heart beats for missions, because we know that we have brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ all around the world. And as one would face death, there is a deepening reality about your kindred connection with other believers. That's what David is experiencing here in verse 3. And all this is to say that David loves the brethren. He loves being with the saints and worshiping with the saints. And even those throughout the earth, he knows he has this strong supernatural connection with them. So it is with us. Now, in verse 4, we see by contrast a totally different set of feelings towards those who do not know the Lord. And while David will and should feel compassion for them, nevertheless, there is the reality of a great distance between his heart and their heart, because he is in the kingdom and they are outside the kingdom, and they are apples and oranges, they are water and oil. They are two totally different people going in two totally different opposite directions. And there is not this common thread of a kindred spirit that connects them together. So he says in verse 4, by way of contrast, he now speaks to the unbelievers. "The sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied." Now, this refers to idolaters who worship another god. And I would remind you, there's only one God, the one true living God. And those who worship other gods do not know the one true God. There are not many roads leading up the mountain that all take us to the one same deity. There is only one God, and he may only be known through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so David is recognizing that there are those who have bartered for other gods. They have, in essence, gambled their souls away, and their souls are lost. and because they worship other gods, and their sorrows will be multiplied. You know, the one who sows sin will always reap sorrow. So the sorrows of those who have bartered for another god will be multiplied. He said, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. And what David is saying by this is he would not endorse their actions or help them in their vain worship. And then he says at the end of verse 4, nor shall I take their names upon my lips. Probably a reference to the names of their pagan gods, the names of their false gods. And David is saying, I'm not even going to repeat their names upon my lips in my worship or in my preaching or in my teaching. That is to say, I will not acknowledge the validity of these other gods. Now, it's not to say, just to say the name Baal or Beelzebub is wrong, but I will not acknowledge it in a way that would honor these other gods. And so David is saying in this, in verse 4, that his loyalty was exclusively with the one true living God, and ultimately his allegiance is with all on the earth who also worship this one true living God. Now, he will have compassion for the ungodly, and he will have desires for the ungodly to come to know the one true God. But let's face it, there is a difference in relationship that the believer has with another believer, and that the believer has then in turn with an unbeliever. That's why the Bible says in the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked together. You need to be careful who you marry. You need to be careful who you enter into partnerships with, because you're going to be pulling in opposite directions. There is this difference. And so David acknowledges this, and it is the approaching of death upon his life makes these distinctions all the more crystal clear in his life. I want you to see forth David's portion. Because when life itself is fleeting, when the days and the hours that you have to live upon the earth are slipping away, again, it causes you to value what is truly precious and what is truly important. And when you boil it all down, what is truly important is God in your life. And so David affirms to his own soul that God, verse 6, is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. As David walks through the valley of the shadow of death, as David faces the grave itself, as David senses that his days may be soon over, David treasures what is most important in his life, and it is his relationship with God. He says, "The Lord is the portion of my inheritance." What this means is the portion of my inheritance, this plays upon in this culture, as well as in ours, the legacy that a father leaves his son, that there might be security in financial resources, real estate, things in this life. And what he says here, and this is so wonderful, he says, notice what is the portion of his inheritance. It's not cars in the garage, and it's not extra acres in the backyard. It's not stocks in his portfolio. Notice what his inheritance is. Notice what is the full portion of his inheritance. He says, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. You remember when Israel went into the promised land and they divided up the land among the tribes, and then they came to the Levites, and they said, "We have no land for you. We have something much better for you. The Lord shall be your inheritance." And they wrote across their forehead, "Holy unto the Lord." Those who would serve the Lord in the tabernacle and in the temple, and those who would serve in the worship of God, so that their lives would not become encumbered with the things of this world, their sole inheritance was God Himself. Do you know that's the way it is for your life and my life? For 1 Timothy 2 says He's made us to be a kingdom of priests unto our God. And our inheritance is far more valuable than precious metals and real estate and all that this world has to offer. Our inheritance is the Lord Himself. And David expresses this. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance. I've heard Adrian Rogers say that what is really important in your life is what money can't buy and what death can't take away. When you boil it down, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance. And he says, and my cup. Now, in this day and time, as in ours as well, when there would be travelers and they would come to stay at someone's home, a gracious host would give to that traveler a cup so as to satisfy and strengthen and replenish and renew their body. And what he is saying here is the Lord is my cup. He is my satisfaction. He is my strength. He is my security, i.e. my inheritance. The Lord is my everything. And never in David's life has he ever been more aware of this than at this moment as he is facing an imminent death, his death. He goes on to say in verse 6, "You support my lot." And lot here refers to his life and the circumstances of his life and the situation in which he finds himself. And he says, "Lord, you support my life, my lot." This is just adding blessing upon favor, upon grace that David becomes aware of in his life. That God, you are the support of my life, my lot at this time. You know, we often say something like this when we call upon someone in the hospital, or we go by someone's home when someone is very ill or a family has faced a death. And so often we will say something like this, "You know, I just don't know what people do who go through a time like this when they don't have the Lord in their lives." We have all had that thought in our head. And you know what? When people don't have the Lord in their life, I want you to know they unravel like a cheap sweater. They fold up their tent and they collapse. They have no support system in their life. There is no firm foundation beneath them. And they panic because they have no place to stand when they face death. But David does. And as David faces a time like this, he knows his anchor holds, and he knows that the foundation of his life is immovable, and he knows that he has a support for his life, even in the face of death, and he says, "You support my lot." Then he says in verse 6, "The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places." And the lines here refer to boundary lines, spiritually speaking or metaphorically speaking. In other words, what is being measured out to me in my life at this point have fallen to me in pleasant places. Now, that's quite a statement to make knowing what's going on in David's life. He's not down at the beach on a vacation and just got report that his stocks tripled in value. David is, again, facing the end of his life. And he is facing death. And these are the lines that have fallen to him. These are the boundaries that have been redrawn for his life. This is the new fence that's been put up around him. And there's been a redefinition of his circumstances and how far his life is going to be able to go. And yet, he says, the lines have fallen to me, where? In pleasant places. That's because no matter what goes on inside those lines of his life, he knows that the Lord is his cup, the Lord is his portion, and the Lord is his support. There is a circle around David's life, and the Lord will always be inside that circle with David. Therefore, it is a pleasant place to be whenever the Lord is with you. This is David's portion. And he concludes at the end of verse 6 by saying, indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. Meaning his future and what will come to him in the future as he faces death. Now again, he's not cursing and blaspheming. He's not gnashing his teeth and shrieking and complaining and talking about what a tough hand he's been dealt in life and cursing the God of heaven. He is looking his future that includes, from his perspective, death. And it may be that God did actually deliver him out of this death experience. And that is probably true, but David doesn't know it at this time. And as David is facing the future, as he looks into the future and considers what awaits him, he makes this startling statement, my heritage, my future legacy from God. What is coming to me that will be bequeathed to me from God in the future, my heritage is beautiful to me. I want you to know this is a man with true faith in the Lord. Now, I don't want to put any of us on a guilt trip here tonight. This doesn't mean that there won't be times in our life when we feel the pain of trials. And that doesn't mean that you're unspiritual. That doesn't mean that there won't be times when you really, like as you think this through, that there are some times when you really are alone by yourself and there is some darkness that you feel. But what it does mean, as you refocus your faith upon God and the Lord, there is a dynamic supernatural reality about your faith that brings God back into focus and brings the future back into focus, and you are reminded that your future inheritance is beautiful from the Lord. And I want you to know, it's just like John 2, when Jesus saved the best wine for last, the best is always yet to come for the believer. Do you know that? Whatever it has been for you to this point, I can promise you the best is still yet to come. And it's just the opposite with the devil. The devil loads up whatever good, whatever passing pleasure of sin there is. He gives it in that initial satiation of the flesh. He gives that in that initial momentary buzz of whatever that practice of sin would bring, but afterwards it yields the painful sorrow of death. And it gets worse and worse and worse until ultimately an unbeliever ends up in the belly of hell. But for the believer, it's just the opposite. Every day with Jesus is sweeter than the day before. And we always still yet have heaven and glory out before us. No wonder David said, my heritage is beautiful to me. I trust that the Lord is your portion, so that this is reality in your heart tonight. Well, in verses 7 and 8, fifth, I want you to see David's praise. To this point, we've seen David's plea and his pledge, his partners, and his portion. Now in verses 7 and 8, I want you to see his praise. And again, this is a time when David is going through difficult, demanding circumstances in his life. And it's just like when you squeeze a tube of toothpaste, it's what's on the inside that comes gushing out. And when you squeeze David's heart and his soul at a time like this, it's what's down on the inside that comes gushing out. And so there is this praise for God. David has been a worshiper of God his entire life. We wouldn't expect anything else, would we? Look at verse 7. I will bless the Lord. And there is a sense of intentionality. There is a sense of resolve. There is a sense of purpose. I will bless the Lord, meaning I will praise the Lord. I will magnify the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. David praises God because God has counseled him. God has led his life. Now, let me tell you something. When you come to the end of your life, you don't want to have to go, well, I only wish I'd done this. I only wish I'd done that. And begin to second guess different things that went on in your life. You want to be able to say, the Lord has led me. The Lord has guided me. And as I come to the threshold of death, there is no second guessing God and the decisions that He has made for my life. He has counseled me with infinite wisdom, and as good as a finite fallen man can follow an infinite glorified God, David has. He's been a man after God's own heart. Yes, he has faltered, and yes, he has failed at times, but the Lord has been his counselor, and David has sought to follow him. And as he comes to the end of his life, he says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me, and he is not a man who is second-guessing God. I'm going with God all the way. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. The reason that this is true, as David wakes up in the night, and as David meditates, and as David contemplates, his mind instructs him in the counsel of the Lord. That's what this is saying. David is not playing mind games with himself. David is instructing his own mind and reminding his own mind of the Lord's counsel, that his life is truly on target because he is following God in his life. He says in verse 8, regarding this praise, I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now he says, I have set the Lord continually before me. He is saying, the Lord is my vision. The Lord is my preoccupation. The Lord is the object of my faith. The Lord is the chief pursuit of my life. The Lord is the one to whom I am looking and have looked every step of this journey. And I set the Lord continually before me, day in, day out, on the mountaintops and in the valleys, publicly, privately, in worship, in work, morning and night, sitting up, laying down. Continually, he says, I have set the Lord before me. This is an Old Testament way of saying, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and everything will find its rightful place in your life. This is the Old Testament way of saying Colossians 3, verse 2, to set your mind on things above and not on things of the earth. I have set the Lord continually before me because He is at my right hand, meaning that place of closest reach, that place of strongest grip, that place of utmost importance in David's life, that place of preeminence and highest priority in my life. And before I finish this verse, I want to ask you this question. Does it make any difference when you have the Lord at your right hand? I want you to know it makes all the difference in the world. And he says at the end of verse 8, I will not be shaken. And that's not mere positive thinking. That is the reality of his spiritual walk with the Lord. God was immovable. He has put God at his right hand, meaning he is anchored into God. Therefore, he is immovable. You know, when we go through tough times, what we find out is who or what is at our right hand. When we go through times, it reveals where our faith is. And for David, he is passing the test. And he says, I will not be shaken. Isn't it good to know that no matter how great the trial will be in your life, no matter how dark the valley, how difficult the night, it is never greater than God. And that God gives a peace and God gives a strength that is far greater than no matter what it is you will ever go through in your life. You will never be in over your head in the deep end of the pool and unable to tread water because the Lord is always with you and He is sufficient for every trial in which you find yourself. Well, if that's not enough, David concludes in beginning in verse 9 with David's prospect. As David looks to the future, and as we will look at these verses, I have to tell you, David doesn't know how this is going to work out. David weighs very carefully that he may not be delivered out of this life-threatening situation. David is ready to die if need be, and David is contemplating his prospects on the other side of the grave. What if God does not deliver me in this hour? What if I do go through the ironclad gates of death? What awaits me on the other side? What will be my experience in death? And so David gives us the answer. He begins in verse 9 with somewhat of the atmosphere of his own soul and heart. Verse 9, therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. His glory really refers to the entirety of his life. All of a man made in the image of God is referred to here as his glory. And he says, my heart, my glory, meaning all that I am in my inner person, my mind, my heart, my spirit, my thoughts, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. You know, so many times I have called on people that this will be their last day, this will be their last week, this will be their last month in life. And I go to see them and go to encourage them and to give them a blessing. And inevitably, it turns the other way around and they are the blessing to me and they encourage me because of the real faith and the deep joy that they have in their own soul and life. That's what David is expressing here. As he faces death, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. I tell you what, that's supernatural joy, isn't it? That's supernatural gladness that's not dependent upon things in this world. It's dependent upon having God in your life. My flesh also will dwell securely. Now, David knew that no matter what, even in the face of death, God would cause him to live securely. Now, verse 10 considers this option, that he really may not live, that he really may die and go to be with the Lord. And that's kind of like the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego when they were in the fiery furnace. You know, whether we live or whether we die, we will not bow. They had no promise that they would be delivered out of that fire. The only promise they had is that they would be with the Lord, whether in the fire or in the presence of God in heaven. Well, he says in verse 10, "For you, God," this is so personal. As he's talking to us, suddenly his own heart is rerouted, and he finds himself talking directly to God. This speaks to how personal and intimate his relationship is with God. And suddenly this is now directed to the Lord as he records this. "For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol." Now, Sheol is the abode of the dead. Now, this means one of two things, and both are true. God, as I am on the precipice of the grave, as I have one foot into the grave, I know you're not going to abandon me. You haven't led me all the way to this point to abandon me. You have never been any more with me than in this present hour. Now, we've got two options. Either you're going to deliver me and that foot is pulled back out of the grave and I continue to walk with you, and in that sense, you're not going to abandon me. You will continue to walk with me. Or you say, "Come on home." And you put both feet into that grave and you do die. The Lord will not abandon you in Sheol either, because on the other side are the everlasting arms of God to receive you into His very presence. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 7 and 8, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You will never be any more home than 1 second after you die. As you enter into the very presence of glory, you say, "Isn't there something like a soul sleep?" And the answer is no. There's no such heresy as a soul sleep. There is a body sleep, but not a soul sleep. Your body will lay down in the grave, but your soul will never be any more awake and alive in the very presence of God Almighty Himself in heaven. And so in verse 10, he says, "You will not abandon my soul to Sheol." In other words, sink or swim, God, you're with me. Whether I live or whether I die, you're not going to abandon me. And should I die, at the end of verse 10, he says, "Neither will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay." And what that means is when I die and when they put this body into the grave, you are not going to turn your back on me and walk away. No, you will not allow me to just lay there and rot without a true and living hope. You will not allow me to undergo decay, for I shall be in your presence alive, and I will be with you. So you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You'll notice in your translation, Holy One is in capital letters, and this signifies to us, the translators have helped us with this, that this is a messianic psalm. This was quoted in Acts 2 on the day of Pentecost, and it was also quoted by Paul in Acts 13, that ultimately these verses here record the meditation of Jesus Christ, I believe, as he hung upon the cross. He meditated upon Psalm 16, and as the end of his life came upon that cross, as he prepared to say, "Father, into your hands I commit thy spirit," he was meditating upon Psalm 16 and verse 10, knowing in his heart, because of the perfection of his atonement that he was offering for you and me upon that cross, that God the Father would raise him from the dead, Romans 4, verse 25, and that God the Father would not allow his body to remain in the grave, but would raise him on the third day. So this is a marvelous messianic psalm as well that finds its ultimate fulfillment in a greater than David, the greater son of David, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, this concludes with verse 11. And David is the initial speaker. Ultimately, it finds its meaning with Christ. But as David speaks, he says, "You will make known to me the path of life." In other words, here as his path is leading him down to the grave, he says, "God, I know that you will make known to me the path of life." Now, either you're going to reroute my steps and this path of death will suddenly be turned to the path of life and you will extend my years. And in reality, that's probably what happened at this time in David's life. But even if he went down into the grave and he was subject to death, he knew that God would make him know the path of life, eternal life. This is the hope of eternal life that even the Old Testament saints had, that on the other side of this grave, there was a path of life that would take the true believer into the very presence of Almighty God. And what would he find in the presence of Almighty God? He tells us in verse 11, and then we're finished. He says, "You will make known to me the path of life. Tell me, where will this path take me? And what will be my experience when I come to the end of this path? In your presence," that's the where, "is fullness of joy," that's the what. This path of life will lead me into the presence of God, into the inner throne room, where there the Lord is upon his throne, and surrounding him are myriads and myriads of angels and the redeemed of the saints. And he will go into the very presence of God. And what will be his experience in the presence of God? He says, fullness of joy. That's what it will be like for us in heaven. We will be filled with gladness and happiness and joy like your soul has never known. You think of the most joyful 5 seconds of your life. You tried to isolate what were the happiest 5 seconds of your life. And you take those 5 seconds and you multiply them exponentially and infinitely, and it will not even begin to scratch the surface of what will be the gladness of your soul to be in the very presence of our God in heaven, as you were made to know him and to worship him and to be before his throne above. Now, you want to know who's the happiest person in the universe? You want to know who has more joy than anyone else? Psalm 45, verse 7 says, it is God himself. God is the happiest, gladdest, most joyful being in the entire universe. And you know what he is most joyful regarding? He has a passion for his own glory. He has a delight in himself and in his own perfections and in his own attributes. And he has greatest joy, the Father does, in his relationship with the Son and in his relationship with the Spirit. And the Spirit, in an inner Trinitarian relationship, they find their greatest pleasure and joy in one another. And now as we come to believe upon Christ, we are the bride of Christ. And we are brought into the midst of this inner Trinitarian joy and gladness. As we are received into the very throne room of God, and His joy, like the waves of the ocean that just pound against the shores of our heart, His joy comes sweeping, will come sweeping over our soul and over our spirit as we are in the presence of God, and we will be deliriously joyful and infinitely happy because we will rejoice in the Lord. And never will we be any more in the Lord than at that moment. David realizes this. And so David is not a man who is afraid to die. And he is not a man who is afraid to face what's on the other side. Yes, he says, preserve me. Yes, he says, save me. But he is also ready to go and be with the Lord if that is what God has for him. And he concludes at the end of verse 11 by saying, in your right hand. Now, you remember earlier he said, God is at my right hand. Now he says, in your right hand there are pleasures. For how long? Forever. You'll never exhaust them. You'll never get to the bottom of it. This isn't like chewing bubble gum and the taste wears off in about 2 minutes. This isn't like sinking your teeth into cotton candy and before you can swallow, it's gone. Okay? Listen, Jesus said in John 6, he who drinks of this water will never thirst again. He will be the satisfaction and the full pleasure of your heart. He will be your soul's contentment. And as you come into His very presence, you will have an infinite dose of this pleasure and this joy and this happiness. And the Westminster Confession had it right when it asked the first question, what is the chief pursuit of man? It is to glorify God and to what forever? Enjoy Him forever. Listen, religion is not like taking bad medicine so you can get well. You may think that to look at some Christians, but those are people who are enduring religion and not enjoying salvation. And as you go into the presence of the Lord, you will graduate to glory, and there will be such a happiness in your soul as at the right hand of God are pleasures forevermore. You will enjoy God forever and ever and ever, and you will never come to the depths of this joy because you will never come to the depths of God, nor to the depths of the glory of God. And you will just plunge deeper and deeper and deeper into this wonderful experience of knowing and loving and enjoying God. You won't care what the streets are made of. You won't care what the gates are made of. You won't care really the dimensions. All you will care about ultimately will be God, and you will be with Him forever and ever. This is David's heart poured out to us in this psalm. This is a man who has walked with God and whose trust is in the Lord. And as he faces death, there is a reality about his faith that yields a supernatural living in his life. Do you know God? There's only one way to know God, and that's through His Son, Jesus Christ. And that is to give your life to Him, to confess your sin, and to believe upon Christ who died for you upon the cross. And if you will believe upon Him, you will receive eternal life, and there will be no fear in your heart anymore. There will be no fear of death, and there will be no fear of the judgment, for perfect love casts out fear. And there will only be this inner sense that it is well with my soul. May the Lord give to you this sweet assurance, if in fact you know Him. And if not, call upon Him tonight, and He will save you. and He will flood your heart with great joy. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we bless Your name and we thank You for this psalm that David has vicariously recorded for us, this experience in his life, so that we can step into this and make this our own experience. And Lord, none of us in this room now know how long we're going to live. And who is to say whose funeral I might be performing soon, or who all would be attending my funeral? Lord, we're just grateful that we have You and Your Son, and that He is the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in Him shall never die. Bless You, Father, for the joy that You give to our hearts and souls. In Jesus' name, amen.